Matthew chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand, and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. So this is right after that Sermon on the Mount, as it is called. This leper approaches him, or leprosy is that disease that it begins to eat away at your flesh until the flesh even begins to fall off and rot. This leper comes to him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And that's how he approached him. And Jesus says, I do will, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. He says, See thou tell no man, don't talk to anyone about this, don't tell anyone. And the first impulse would be to go and run and tell everyone, Oh, look it, I'm no longer afflicted with leprosy. But Jesus said to him instead, Go show yourself to the priest. Now Jesus knew that this man had been cleansed of his leprosy. But according to the law, when someone believed they were cleansed from leprosy, they were to go to the priest and show themselves and offer an offering as Moses commanded. He says, go show them as a testimony to them, to the priests, to the religious authorities, so that they would know that someone had been healed, that someone had been cleansed of their leprosy. They would have to go through the sort of bureaucratic formalities of a cleansed leper, according to the law. Verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said unto them that followed, Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. The centurion was someone who commanded about 100 men. He says, My servant lieth sick homesick of the palsy, paralyzed, grievously tormented. Obviously, for someone who has not been paralyzed, becoming paralyzed is a very traumatic experience. And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And the man says, No. Right? We read it. You know, I just want you to say it. Just say it. Because I know, as someone who has authority, I know that if you have any real authority, you should just be able to tell. Just be able to make it happen. If you have any power over sickness, you don't have to come. You just say to your servant, go. So that's the idea of authority. That if he really has any authority to heal from God, he really doesn't need to be there. He just needs to release the authority. And that's how authority works. So when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then he goes on to say how that, right, many should come from the east and the west. And this is generally thought of, you know, the Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom. And the children of Israel, the Jews, are going to miss out. And that's true to a great extent. Many who thought they were supposed to enter into the kingdom of God, to the Messiah, missed out on it. I tell you, this applies even now. Because the children of the kingdom today, those are people who are born Christians and think they are Christians. They haven't done the will of God or the actions and deeds of a Christian. No, they believe something about Christianity, and they're going to die that way, and they expect they're going to enter the kingdom of God. But just as the Jews who, because of their birth, and that they were raised in the Word of God, you know, they should have been heirs of the promise. And people who are raised by Christian parents naturally feel they ought to be heirs of the promises of Christianity. And many times they even believe that. But the doctrines of many Christian denominations are so perverse that they lead people away from becoming Christian and into a state of limbo, basically, where the promises are out there and you ought to inherit them. But because you're not taught to believe, because you don't really have faith, I have faith, yet you have faith in some limited thing that you believe, some doctrine that you think is going to save you. And doctrine indeed saves. Paul said, give heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for by it you will save yourself and both yourself and them that hear you. Doctrine does save, but it's got to be the right doctrine. Remember the doctrine of Christ. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father. We want to be the doers of God's will. That is how we will enter the kingdom. The thing is, though, we can't do it by ourselves. We need his power. That's why we look to him in faith, expecting that he is going to give us something, that he is going to cause us to change. He's going to cause our minds to be renewed in Christ, that we could become the sons of God. But there are many who think they're just, you know, I believe in Jesus. I call him Lord. And I'm just going to live a normal American sinful life. And I'm just going to waltz right into the kingdom. And that'll be that. And having just no knowledge to say, you know, he that does unrighteousness is a child of the devil. That's how you discern the children of the devil from the children of the wicked one. By their fruits you will know them. The fruits is what you do. A fruit tree, what does an apple tree do? Well, it brings forth apples. What does a child of God do? It brings forth righteousness. Why? Because of some virtue in us? No, but because that's what God made us to do, and that's what he makes us to do. Just as he made the apple tree, he makes us. But hitherto, we've all been sinners, haven't we? That's right. That's why Christ died, to turn us, everyone, from our iniquities. He came to save us from our sins. He created us to be changed, to be transformed. And a lot of people who think they ought to enter the kingdom. Remember, from to him that hath shall be given. And from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he seems to have. You seem to be a Christian. You seem to have something in Christ. You seem to be a child of the kingdom, partaker of the covenant. But no, it only seems to be so. It's not truly. That's what will happen to all those whose works are works of iniquity. We need to continue to seek God in faith that we might be cleansed. And not stagger at the promise of God. That's impossible. Right? Sarah, you know, they staggered at the promise. That's from Hebrews. They staggered not at the promises. What? Sarah, have a baby? You're kidding. Oh, that's impossible. And they stagger at it. Oh, me? Turn from my iniquity? Impossible. They stagger at the promises of God. Oh, no, that can't be. In fact, I don't really want it to be. Because I rather fancy my iniquities. And I was kind of counting on just being forgiven. I know the wickedness of your heart. You who say, oh, I believe, but then refuse to believe. I believe in my salvation, but I do not believe in righteousness.
I do not believe in the righteousness of God being attained by men. Oh no, I don't believe in that. Outer darkness. The weeping and the grinding. There's articles here. The weeping and the grinding. It's not a state. It's a specific occasion. It's used of the Lord when he returns. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth of those who are cast out of the kingdom and those who enter in. When they see that they have failed of it, there will be a weeping and a grinding of teeth. They will be cast out. You know, Jesus uses this expression 7 times. And we'll cover them all eventually. All 6 of them in Matthew. And the occasion is the end of the age, when his servants shall have come, and when they will be exalted in the kingdom of God, and then they see themselves not entering in. You know, it's the occasion of Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, have we not, have we not? And when he says, depart from me, you the work iniquity, I never knew you, that's when they weep and they grind. Verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered to them. So there we have Peter's wife's mother. So that would be, you know, according to some people, you know, in the Catholic Church, they think Peter was the first pope. And if that was so, then the first pope was married. Of course, many since had wives. Or one of the biggest arguments against celibacy in the Middle Ages was because it caused all the priests and bishops and cardinals to have mistresses, because they couldn't have wives, and many of them had children, but they were all bastards, illegitimate, because they weren't allowed to marry. Paul even talks about forbidding to marry. It's wrong to forbid people from marriage. Anybody. There's no office in Christianity for which marriage is unsuitable. You know, I don't see anything that says, oh, you can't be married to have this. In fact, some of them, it says, let the, I forget if it was bishops or deacons, but they should be the husband of one wife. Verse 16, and when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's Isaiah 53. You know, and that whole, if you read that whole chapter, you know, that really speaks to you concerning Christ, what he did, his sacrifice, and what it means. That's a prophecy concerning Christ and the work he does, or the work he did, he completed on the cross, and also in his ministry. And he healed many sick. You know, these are all the, Jesus did things, God working through him to cause people to notice that they might hear his word. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. The other side of the, where they were in Capernaum, I believe. Or, you know, a lot of these things, it's not necessarily like a direct chronology of events. You know, he entered into Capernaum, and he saw this centurion, Peter's house. You know, this may be all in a sequence, but that's not necessarily what we ought to assume. And sometimes if things in other Gospels seem, the details seem different, it could be it's another incident. Because Jesus was, according to the Gospels, he was healing all kinds of people all the time. So different incidences get crossed up and different accounts get into the Gospels. You know, one particular blind man being healed, they give a story and the details are different from another man being healed. And then sometimes critics look at that and they say, oh, look at the account of the blind man being healed, they don't match up exactly. Well, it could be a different blind man. But it also shows that there is no collusion. And also, it kind of puts aside the idea that later on the Bible is being edited heavily. All the earliest existing copies of any of the books show that scriptures were always kept scrupulously. To edit the work of the apostles would have been seen by their immediate successors as extremely, for one, risky, because people knew what the apostles said. It's hard to just, and they also knew, they'd heard the letters. And if someone started trying to change it, they would be like, whoa, wait a second. You'd have to have a lot of agreement across a broad spectrum, and you're just not going to get that. The conspiracy is to keep the word pure. The conspiracy is to keep it exactly as the apostles left it to us. That's the only conspiracy you could actually legitimately talk about among the early church. Now, yeah, Paul talked about there would be many who would depart from the faith and that they would try to heap disciples to themselves, no doubt, from among their own selves. But you can't get everyone to go along with that. By later years, it's too late. There's too many copies. You know, people say a lot of stuff about the text of the New Testament, and really it's out of ignorance. They don't really know about what kind of textual authority there is out there for the New Testament. It is probably the most attested to text in the world, meaning there's actually so much evidence out there of scraps and also citations from other works back into the New Testament that, you know, we have other works from ancient times which we maybe have one or two copies. For the New Testament, there are hundreds and hundreds of copies, and none of them differ in any significant detail. I'm not trying to say it's some sort of miracle of a book. What I'm saying is, the book we have is the book they intended to give us. And you can rely on that. Verse 19, and certain scribes came and said unto him, Master, a certain scribe, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Very zealous to be his disciple. 20, and Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. How will you follow me? I have no place. I go no place. The only place he had to lay his head was in the tomb, and there only for a few nights. There was no place where the Lord could rest in the earth, truly. He had no place, permanent place, in this world. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. As he said in another place, The poor you have always with you. But me you do not always have. When his disciples reacted adversely to the expensive oil being poured on his head. He wants to go and bury his father. You know, it's a typical thing in a... You know, that old-fashioned culture is, I gotta bury my father. You know, it's important to see to the remains of your relatives. But Jesus dismisses that sort of cultural obligation. Let the dead bury their dead. Let the dead worry about the corpses. I mean, the living, the people who do not have God, let them bury the dead. You follow me, because let's say you have a dead loved one and you want to honor them, the best thing you can do is to serve God and live eternally. That if perchance they also obtained mercy from God to enter into his kingdom, that you would also be there. But if you miss out on the opportunity to follow Christ in order to bury a corpse, you will definitely never see your loved one again. You'll just be with the rest of the dead, burying the dead. He said, following me is more important right now than burying people. It was more important. Follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. You want to follow me wherever I go? Well, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere. Me? How will you follow me? for I go to heaven, and we cannot follow. People think, oh, I go to heaven when I die. No. Go under the ground, and you wait for the resurrection. We cannot follow him. He has to come and get us. Verse 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and so much that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came unto him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, all right, we'll stop there for a second. Here he has entered into a ship, a great tempest in the sea, and the ship was covered with waves and tossed, and he was sleeping through all this. It was like the cradle being rocked. He was asleep. And they were afraid. Lord, save us, we perish. But again, why does he, oh, you have little faith. You know, if you will, you can make me whole. I know that I am one under authority, so I know how authority works. Right? And what about the woman, Peter's mother? She was laid sick of a fever. You could merely touch her and it would go away. All were healed. Is God going to suddenly just let him drown in the sea? Oops! I should have turned off the storm before Jesus started crossing. Guess I'll have to make another Messiah. But again, these things happen for the benefit of the disciples, really. So that, you know, oh, you have a little faith. It'll be all right. Lord, save us, we're dying. Well, that's what I came to do, you know. To save. Why are you afraid? I could ask myself that question sometimes. I have never been in that much peril. I think from our soft American lives, you know, we really have a lack of perspective on peril and danger and trouble. You know, we fall a month behind on our bills and we feel troubled, in danger, peril, fear. We're going to be destroyed. Jesus said, don't be afraid. I'm here. He was there. It was enough. Verse 28, and when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they were gone. They went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their way into the city, and told everything that was befallen to the possessed of the devils. Verse 34, And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Suppose they were afraid maybe he might put a bigger dent in their swine herd population. Now, that's kind of a fearful thing. You know, these two devil-possessed, these madmen, you know, living in tombs and God knows what, you know, just real freaks, right? I mean, it's whatever, you know, crazy, whatever, you know, people, devil possession, I don't know what to say about it. There's no, like, necronomicon of devil possession that tells you all you need to know in the scriptures. It's just sort of, could it be mental illness? Yeah. Could it be some sort of, you know, I'm sure it still goes on to this day. I mean, like, you know, they look at people's minds when they have some sort of mental illness and they say, oh, look, we scanned his brain and there's activity here and there. But that's like, know, it could be just the effect of something acting on them that's beyond perception, because that which is spirit is not flesh. There is no body to or like object to detect. Evil spirits would be undetectable by scientific methods. They could find all kinds of other things with them. And maybe, yeah, psychoactive drugs. Yeah, it could change the places in the brain where the spirits act upon you to take control. It's sort of like, imagine if the brain is like a controller and the spirit gets in there and you greased all the buttons on them, you know, with medication, so to speak. So it becomes difficult for the evil spirit to really stay in control. And so the symptoms become less. And they'd be taken over by another spirit, the spirit of the drugs. It alters your spirit. So these are men under the control of devils or demonium, evil spirits. Daimonizomai is the Greek word. It means demoniacs. You know. Does it mean a fallen angel is possessing their body? I don't think so. It's something else, you know. But that was the common way they were referred to, I believe. Oh, evil spirit possession. You know, it's not possession by the devil. I can only go based on the examples given, you know, and that's all I can. All I can figure out is from what it says in the examples. Well, let's just look at what they say then. Very fierce, you know. No one could go by that way because these two guys, were so fierce. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? There was a recognition. They knew his name. So there's something obviously spiritual and otherworldly about what's going on with these men. Are you come to torment us before the time, before the day of judgment comes? It's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, you know, the evil spirits come forth from the throne of God. There was an account where, you know, and you can look up in the history of the prophets during the reign of Ahab and also the reign of Jehoshaphat. There was a prophet brought, should he go up to war? And the prophet came forth and said, you know, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne with the whole host of heaven gathered before him. On the right hand, on the left, and he said, who will go down for me to cause Ahab to go up to battle at Ramoth Gilead so he may be slain? Who's got any ideas? And the different spirits come forth, and one comes forth, a spirit, and he says, I will be an evil spirit in the mouth of his prophets. A lying spirit, actually, said, I will become a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, go and prosper. So we know evil spirits ultimately emanate from God's throne, as far as they cannot go forth, or they cannot do what they do without God's without his authority, without his leave. It's not like the whole universe is out of control and God's just like, what am I going to do? All these evil spirits. You come to torment us before the time. Now, why do we have to see you now? We would rather be left. They kind of sense he was going to cast them out. And also in the book of Revelation, an angel comes down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and he opens it up, and all these creatures come out, which may be forms of evil spirits. So they don't want to go away, like, out of the earth. They want to go away into the swine. And he says, go. And as soon as the swine are possessed to the devils, the swine run down violent. I don't think the spirits did it to the swine so much as the effect of them being on the swine caused the swine to lose it and commit suicide. I mean, that could be a sort of a portrait of that the swine sort of knew better than the men what had happened to them. They would rather perish than be possessed, but they're animals. And so the swine keepers fled. They went to the city and said, well, what do we tell you what we saw? This guy came out and he greeted those devil-possessed people and cast out the devils, and the devils went into the swine. I mean, what he could see is, probably what he saw was the guys were crazy, and they were talking, and then all of a sudden the devils were gone, and the guys were normal. And the swine were running down the hill. Very bizarre circumstances. The people there wanted him to leave.